In verses 6 to 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle is emphasizing that if there was in fact rivalry amongst the saints at Corinth, if there was amongst them a party spirit, there was no rivalry amongst the servants. Hence he says in verse 9, we are laborers together, we are God's fellow workmen. Thus in verse 6, Paul planted and Apollos watered. Apollos followed, he furthered, and he fostered the work of Paul. By reason of the tense that the apostle employs in this verse, in connection with his work and that of Apollos, it appears that the apostle is referring to the work that was completed at the commencement of the assembly testimony at Corinth. He employs in this verse what grammarians speak of as the aorist tense. Thus the apostle planted. Now this verb to plant may refer to the individual planting of plants or the collective planting of a vineyard or a husbandry. For example, in Matthew 15, our Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. There he was speaking in terms of individual Pharisees. But in Matthew chapter 21, our Lord spoke the parable of that certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it round about. There it is collective. He's speaking of Israel as a nation. While Apollos and Paul were the servants by whom the Corinthians had believed, verse 5, and believing is of necessity an individual matter, yet it would appear that the planting and the watering are both in relation to God's husbandry. Therefore, this must be collective in its setting. Paul had planted the cultivated field, and Apollos had watered it. If we want an account of how they planted and watered, we have to go back to Acts chapter 18. Thus, the result of their planting and watering, there was that cultivated field at Corinth. It came into existence there in the desert of Corinth, amongst all the weeds of immorality, idolatry, and empty religion. Apollos watered it. He watered in the sense of feeding them, irrigating the cultivated field. And at the same time to Apollos was instrumental in the conversion of the people of Corinth. That is made clear in Acts chapter 18 as well. He saw them saved, and he contributed much to those who had believed through grace. When Apollos came into Achaia, his sphere of labor, his sphere of interest, was that newly cultivated field. There he would work. Why should it be otherwise? That's the question, my dear brethren. Why should it be otherwise today? That will make our sphere of work and interest those cultivated fields that we see up and down the country. Now pardon me for referring briefly to myself. I don't like to do this, but I should like to say this evening. I have been serving the Lord now for 30 years and more. That is, as I do it now. And I trust by God's help to continue to devote my energies, physical, mental, and spiritual, to those cultivated fields up and down the country. Even so, some of them may be weak numerically and spiritually. And in these days, the forces arrayed against them from many unexpected sources might be gaining momentum, so that sometimes one feels that one is almost fighting a losing battle. Why is this? My dear brethren, let me say, the truth of the assembly is so precious. And conviction in respect of the assembly as a cultivated field is so precious. I could not think otherwise. Now I would like to appeal to you, brethren. Seek to be loyal to those cultivated fields. If anything that ought to be expected from you and me is loyalty to that that is of God. Locality is becoming the object of divine interest, and the sphere of divine operation in the book of the Acts is soul-stirring. Let me briefly refer to the first Gentile church, the church at Antioch in Syria. When the Gentiles of Antioch became the object of divine interest, and Antioch itself became the sphere of divine operation, we learn in Acts chapter 11 that evangelists came who preached. A shepherd was sent who exhorted. A teacher was brought who taught. And prophets came who signified. So there might be there at Antioch that cultivated field. My dear brother, let me say this. If only we could get right with our God and right amongst ourselves and regain the vision of that cultivated field, we might see even in our day divine operations after the New Testament pattern. If indeed we have not left it too late, ere our Lord comes again. In verse 5, the Lord gave to Paul and Apollos their respective service. The Lord gave to each. Verse 5. In verse 6, having engaged in their divinely given service, planting and watering, the results, they came from God. But God gave the increase, or God gave the growth. Now this word increase is employed in a different context, in many different portions of the Word of God. It's used of botanical growth, lilies and the mustard seed growing. It's used of human growth, Jesus grew. It's used of numerical growth. Why said Stephen in Acts chapter 7, in Egypt, the children of Israel grew and multiplied. It's used of moral growth. The apostle says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, increase the fruits of your righteousness. It's used of spiritual growth. Ephesians chapter 4, increasing or growing up into the mind of Christ, or increasing with the increase of God. I judge that here in 1 Corinthians 3, the growth is both numerical and spiritual. I'll endeavour to do that in a few moments. But that's sufficient for the moment. In verse 7, the apostle takes the argument a bit farther, and he says this. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Why, says the apostle, not only is there no rivalry between us as servants, but we as servants are nothing. God is everything. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. My dear brethren, there would certainly be no rivalry amongst the servants if all of us as servants were to recognize our own nothingness. Rivalry could never exist where servants would recognize their nothingness. And furthermore, there would be no rivalry, jealousy, envy in the sphere of the assembly if all of us could just accept that we are nothing and that God is everything. Have you ever seen a humble brother causing trouble in assembly? I haven't. Many of us, of course, think that we're humble, but in fact, the truth is quite the opposite. My dear brother, let me say this. It is bad enough to be proud in what I might be naturally, but to be proud in respect of what I think I am spiritually. How sad and how disruptive. Let us learn that in the work of God, we are nothing, but God is everything. Verse 8, the apostle considers the servants as to their present work and their future reward. Let us think for a few moments of the servants in respect of their present work and their future reward. This is what the apostle says. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, that is now. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labour, that is in the future. The thought in the apostle's mind appears to be this. The servants in their work now, they are one. They are one thing. But in the future, they shall be several several in the reward. Every man, each man shall receive his own reward. They not only serve in a deep sense of their nothingness, but, says Paul, they serve as one in terms of interest, in terms of aim, and in terms of object. Planting and watering, recognizing that God is everything, and looking to God for the increased. Might I pause to say this? How one yearns today and prays for this oneness. We ask the question, how has it escaped us? Might I suggest, as servants, we've lost a sense of our nothingness. Indeed, it caters to our pride to be given a place totally unwarranted and quite unscriptural. But what a future reward! Why, says the Apostle, each shall receive his own reward. Though we are one now, in that day we shall be several in a reward. The planter shall receive his reward, and the waterer shall receive his reward. And remember, we shall then receive it from a righteous judge, the one who alone is able to give, or capable to give, a right assessment. But now let us observe this. What shall be rewarded? Says the Apostle, each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, according to his own toil, according to his own wearisome labor. My dear brethren, the teaching of this is most precious. In verse 5, the Apostle says, the Lord gives to each his service. In verses 6 and 7, God has given and continues to give the increase. The question that then might be asked, what is the servant? What belongs to him? If the Lord gives to each his service and God gives the increase, what belongs to the servant? Verse 9 gives us the answer. The servant has his own reward and his own labor. My dear brethren, mine is the labor, and mine shall be the reward. But I want you to notice this. God doesn't reward the increase. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And why does God not reward the increase? God gives it. And God does not reward, but in fact, he gives. What is it that God rewards? God rewards a man's toil. God rewards a man's labor. And since it is labor and not increase that is rewarded, I have concluded that what here is not just spiritual increase, but numerical increase. In the language of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added daily such as should be saved. We come to the next section, verses 10 to 15. We shall see that in terms of results, there shall be either reward received or loss suffered. But that is not the subject in this section. Now let's think of this for a moment. God or the Lord shall reward our labor and not the increase. Here is an assembly today, large and flourishing, situated in an area where people respond to the gospel. Souls are saved, and the increase is large. Here is another assembly, small and weak, situated in an area that is downright hostile to the gospel. Few, if any, are saved. Few come into the gospel meeting, even though the very few brethren, they weep and they pray, they distribute tracts, and they hold open-air meetings. Can you think for one moment that those engaged in the work of spreading the gospel where it is comparatively easy and workers are plentiful, that they're going to receive a greater reward than those few who labor to the extent of weariness and heartbreak? And possibly in hostile territory? My dear brethren, the answer is no. Don't you see why it is that it's the labor that God rewards, and not the results. Of course, the same is true of a comparison between those evangelists who preach to the thousands and those who stand on doorstep, declaring the gospel to the individual, or who preach in a barn or a hut or in a kitchen to the few. Or it may be the missionary who sees hundreds saved in those parts of the world that are responsive to the gospel, and the missionary who works, labours for years amongst the Muslims and sees little evidence or fruit of his labours. My dear brethren, let's be encouraged. God doesn't reward what he gives. The results are God's. God rewards our labour. Each shall receive his own reward according to his own labour. In verse 9, the apostle concludes this section and commences the next with these words: "For we are labourers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Why, says the apostle, we the servants are labourers together with each other under God, and ye the church are God's husbandry. Let us now look at section verses 9 to 15, where the subject is, ye are God's building. And as I've already stated, connected with the ministry of the Word. The church at Corinth was God's building there. The apostle, as a wise master builder, had laid the foundation, and he laid it once and for all. But others, they continued to build up thereupon. It was therefore necessary, Paul taught, that the building not be consistent with the foundation that had been laid down. Hence he says in verse 10, I have laid the foundation, let every man take heed how he buildeth up thereupon. Answered the apostle, it was according to the grace of God, no doubt associated with apostleship, that it laid the foundation. As he puts it in Romans chapter 1, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Or Romans chapter 12, I say by the grace given unto me. And furthermore, the apostle, as a wise or a skillful master builder, he had laid the foundation. Notice his employment of this word, wise. Perhaps he's thinking of those at Corinth who preferred the wisdom of this world and would have criticized Paul's lack of enticing words of man's wisdom. Says Paul, it was as a wise master builder I laid the foundation. And he laid the foundation as a master builder. Now, what is meant by a master builder? As no doubt you've heard before, here we have the Greek word from which we have our English word architect. But let us observe two matters. Paul was not the architect in the sense of having designed either the foundation or the building. Nor was he the foreman builder in the sense of being an official inspector of all the work that was being done. That's not the thought. The thought simply is this: to him there had been revealed the divine plan of the building. He was the wise master builder to whom there had been revealed the divine plan of the building. And my dear brethren, he laid the foundation once and for all. Verse 10. And let's be clear about this. The foundation of a local church is settled. It is fixed. And that's the meaning of verse 11 when Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. In other words, there might be different builders, and they might use different materials, but there is only one foundation. Now let us observe that the word here to build means to build up upon this foundation. Now the language of verse 11 we observe is most emphatic. Why, says the apostle, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Our good authorized version omits an important preposition in this verse. The verse should read like this: for other foundation can no man lay besides that which is laid. In other words, Paul would say there must be no addition, no substitution, whether it be in competition with or contrary to other foundation besides can no man lay. Brethren, let us be assured of this. A local church is a divine institution. Its foundation is Jesus Christ. And I would say, not simply the doctrine concerning him, but the person of Jesus Christ himself. It was this precious truth that meant so much to our forefathers, and in fact cost them so dearly, that Jesus Christ is the sole foundation, the all-sufficient centre of gathering. Not Jesus Christ plus, but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Not Jesus Christ plus an attachment to any group, any federation, any movement, or any particular denomination, but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That foundation, my dear brethren, has been laid by the Apostle as a wise master builder, and according to the divinely given grace of his apostleship, and it has been laid once and for all. But now the question, how did Paul lay the foundation? Brethren, he laid it by his teaching. That's how we understand Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle writes with this, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We must not think that those apostles and prophets were themselves the foundation. Wonderful men, though they were, they would have been a quite inadequate foundation. But we're built upon the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets in their ministry. Having laid the foundation, the apostle has a solemn word for those who build up thereupon. It should, of course, be observed, I would suggest, that all building ought to be on the foundation of a local church. I believe that with all my heart. But who are the builders, and how do they build? Of course, it is true that verse 10 says, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth, who buildeth up thereupon." But that should read, "Let each take heed, not every man, but let each builder take heed." Thus it is in verse 13, "Every man's work shall be made manifest." That should read, the work of each builder shall be made manifest. You see, my dear brethren, we must observe that the teaching in this verse is not general. It is related to builders in an assembly. It's the work of each builder. Now then we come to this. If Paul, by his teaching, had laid the foundation, teachers, by their teaching, continue the building. And that's important to observe. Paul, by his teaching, had laid the foundation once and for all. And teachers, by their teaching, they continue the building. And this section has a solemn word for the teachers. Lesson number 1, verse 10. "But let each take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Now the teaching extends beyond the work of Paul and Apollos. Their work is finished. And Paul says, "Let each take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Thus says the apostle, each teacher must take heed, must take to heart, must deeply consider, must give earnest spiritual consideration to how he's building, as to his motives. The motive of every teacher must be pure. His motives must be analysed in the sanctuary. Those who build up in an assembly by way of teaching, they must be free from all envy, free from any spirit of rivalry, and there must never be any thought of self-aggrandizement. Teachers must completely renounce and avoid each and every attempt to make them a leader of a party or the leader of a school of thought. Take heed how you build. Then secondly, this relates to the material that the teacher teaches. Not now how, but what. What not so much in terms of quantity, but quality. Why, says the apostle, "The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." Not now how, but what sort it is. And the apostle goes on to tell us that the teacher can build either what is valuable or valueless, what will stand the test of the fire, or what in fact will feed the fire. The teacher may build gold, silver, and costly stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And brethren, it's important to remember that the apostle is speaking of building and building upon a foundation. The thought therefore is not of gold, silver, and precious stones in small bulk, held as a treasure, securely hidden or securely held. That's not the thought. Nor is the thought of a farm with its large barns of hay and stubble, all of which is light and bulky. That's not Paul's teaching. What is Paul's teaching here? Remember that Corinth as a city was a city of extremes. There was, or there were on the one hand, the costly buildings of the wealthy, the magnificent idol temples, and these were built of costly stones, ornamented with gold and silver. You notice I've used the word costly stones. Not precious stones, but costly stones. On the other hand, there were the wooden huts or shacks of the very poor, and these were thatched with hay and stubble. You see, the thought is building, not of treasure, but of building. History tells us of a fire that swept through the city of Corinth, and the result was this, that the shacks of the poor were reduced to ashes, but the costly buildings of the wealthy remained unscathed. It seems to be that the apostle had this in mind when he writes in verse 13, "The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." My dear brethren, here we have solemn verses that demand our attention. In verse 13, the apostle is speaking of the day that shall declare or make plain each builder's work. No doubt he's referring here to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of by him in chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 3, and chapter 5, verse 5. And he's thinking particularly of the judgment seat of Christ, which is connected with that day. Says the apostle, "That day shall declare each man's work," shall of course declare it to the servant. This will be declared to the servant, the Lord's evaluation of it. It will not be a declaration to the Lord himself. He doesn't require to wait until that day. He knows it now. And if the apostle says, when that day, then he tells us how each man's work shall be made manifest. Each man's work shall be made manifest, and that by fire. My dear brethren, we pause to think of this. Because it, not the day, but each man's work shall be revealed by fire. What are the thoughts here? Each man's work revealed by fire. I believe it's just this. The searching eye of the righteous judge. The searching eye of a holiness that must burn everything that's spurious, everything that's evil, and everything that's counterfeit, shall make apparent each man's work. Not only make it apparent, but shall try, shall test, shall put to the proof each man's work of what sort it is. Now repeat, not quantity, but quality. Whether it be gold, silver, costly stones on the one hand, wood, hair, stubble on the other hand. And the result will be twofold. Verse 14, some men's work shall abide and an appropriate reward received. Verse 15, some men's work shall be burned up, shall be consumed, shall be reduced to ashes, and he shall suffer loss. He shall sustain loss. Some of you will have noticed that the verb here is in the middle box, indicating he has brought this loss upon himself. Not the loss of any gift of grace, that's impossible. Not the loss of life, not the loss of salvation, but the loss of reward. Find it after my labour, there's nothing to my credit in heaven. But verse 15, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by a source through fire. Of course, the apostle is not thinking here of a purgatory as some people would teach. There is no such thing in the scriptures as a purgatory. Let's prove that the apostle is not here thinking of a purgatory. Let us remember This has to do with builders and God's building. The apostle is not thinking of every child of God. It's teaching in respect of builders and God's building. And furthermore, this has not to do with the disembodied state, as the teaching of purgatory would enlighten us. This isn't to do with the disembodied state. Let us remember, the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture, when we shall then be in our body of glory, and because of that, beyond the reach of judgment. Mm-hmm. And observe, it is a servant's works that are burnt up. The consuming fire does not touch him. When Paul says, he himself is saved, yet so as by fire, the apostle is not teaching that the fire purifies him. The blood of Christ has already done that. The third is this, he is saved despite the fire. Not that he is saved by means of the fire, but he is saved despite the fire. But now the important question, who are the builders who by their ministry build such vastly differing materials? Let me direct your attention to this. We've already observed in chapter 2, verse 14, Paul speaks of the natural man, who receiveth not the things of the Spirit, that is the unregenerate man. In chapter 2, verse 15, he speaks of the spiritual man, who discerneth all things, but is himself discerned of no man. Here is the regenerate man, motivated, led, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, verse 3 speaks of the carnal man. As we've seen, here is the man who walks as a natural man, the regenerate man, who is not subject to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit, who walks just like a natural man. Now, why do I direct your attention to that? For this reason, obviously, it is the spiritual man who will build gold and silver and costly stones. It is the spiritual man who builds into the saints character which is according to God. The man who is subject to the leading of the divine teacher, who teaches us all things, who searches for us the deep things of God. And brethren, we pause to deal with this in a practical way. I want us all to listen carefully to this. My dear brethren, the spiritual man is not necessarily an educated man. He may be devoid of eloquence. In his ministry, he isn't capable of telling anecdotes, no alliterations, no sermonizing. The spiritual man is an unworldly man. While others make their business, their home, their family, their whole life, and their leisure time is spent socializing, or in pursuit of some hobby or some pastime, the spiritual man puts the Lord's interests first. He must keep in touch with God. He spends time over God's word, the prayer meeting, the Bible reading, the opener meeting. In other words, divine interests absorb the spiritual man. Furthermore, the spirituality of the saints is his concern. He's concerned about the love of God and the love of his word. Their unworldliness and the consecration to God are a continual burden to the spiritual man. He discerns all things, yet is himself misunderstood and misjudged. My dear brethren, I believe that to be spiritual was then and is now a costly matter. But let me remind you, the end product is divine approval and work that will abide. But if the spiritual build gold, silver, and costly stones, the carnal builds wood, hay, and stubble. And let me repeat, not carnal in the sense of being lacking in morality, but in spirituality. In other words, he walks as a natural man. He assesses things on the level of human wisdom. Now we pause to think of this again in a very practical way. The carnal man, who assesses things on the level of human wisdom. Why? As long as there are big crowds, plenty of meetings, and everybody is happy. That's all that matters. Whether or not the net result is an increase of spirituality, that's of little account. As long as we've big crowds and plenty of meetings and everybody's happy. And the aim to have everybody happy, whether they read their Bible or not, doesn't matter. That's the aim. Let's have everybody happy. Doesn't matter whether they read their Bible or not. And to achieve this, every means that can be devised on the level of human wisdom is introduced. The carnal man may be the last word in sermonizing. He knows how to make the hearer laugh at the right moment and to be serious at the right moment. He is highly entertaining. In fact, all that he says would please an unregenerate man. The conscience of the saints is seldom touched and they're never edified. My dear brethren, I pause to say this. Those of us who teach the saints of God would do well, in view of the fire that shall try every man's work, to analyze both our motives and our material in the sanctuary of God. Now let's be very practical again. Have I thrown the saints into confusion by what is purely sensational and different? Have I, by my ministry, brought the saints into a state of complacency by worldly, compromising teaching? Have I, by my ministry, merely tickled the saints intellectually with worldly wisdom, satisfied them emotionally by oratory? Or can it be that I've abused my high calling to promote self, or to advance a party spirit? Brethren, I believe with all my heart that only sane, sober exposition will build character in the saints of God. It may not attract the majority. It may not fill the halls. But remember, it's not the filling of halls that's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We do well to remember that. My brother, let me say this. How tragic. If after a life's work, I see all my work reduced to ashes, myself saved, yet through the fire. In the husbandry, the plants are persons. These cannot be burned up, and the servant's labor is rewarded. In the building, the wood, hay, and stubble speaks of doctrine. Doctrine that will be burned up despite labor. Now a brief word on God's temple, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple of which ye are." Now we won't go into the details of this, as time doesn't permit. What Paul is teaching here is just this, that a local church is God's sanctuary. It is set apart to God from everything that is unclean, both morally and spiritually. In this company, the Holy Spirit dwells. There, God is worshipped. God's presence by the Spirit is very real. And by that same Spirit, the saints are kept. And God is magnified. One could amplify on that, but time does not permit. However, says Paul, if any man defile God's temple, him shall God destroy. Now this verb to defile is a strong word. It means to mar or to destroy. And the reason of the statement by Paul, him shall God destroy, I judge the apostle has before him an unbeliever. Now I believe the teaching is this. If the spiritual man by his teaching builds gold, silver and costly stones, and his work is rewarded, The carnal man by his teaching builds wood, hay, and stubble, and his work shall be destroyed, yet he himself is saved. Here is the natural man, who by his very presence, not necessarily his teaching, but his very presence, and mark my words, he is wittingly and knowingly destroying God's temple as to its holy character. Paul says, him shall God destroy. Destroyed by divine retribution. Not his work dealt with, but himself dealt with retributively by God. Brethren, I believe with all my heart that there is nothing about which God is more jealous than the worship of his people. In the case of moral evil in chapter 5, Paul calls upon the church to put away that wicked person. But in chapter 11, God himself dealt with the debased conduct at the Lord's Supper. For this cause, many are weak and sickly amongst you, and many sleep. I wonder if the apostle has in mind the language of the Psalm 79 and verse 1. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. And now, in closing, the apostle's conclusion. As we observed last evening, we have two exhortations here. One to the teacher, and the other to the taught. What does Paul say to the teacher? Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. And to the taught, Paul says in verse 21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Now to the teacher who is self-deceived, who thinks himself to be wise in this world, and introduced amongst the saints worldly wisdom, we have two expressions. Among you and in this world. Wise among you in this world. Brethren, that's important. Here are two different and diametric opposite spheres amongst the saints and in the world. And we pause to think of this. What dreadful harm and indeed havoc is being wrought today by not a few who think themselves to be wise in this world and are endeavouring by the wisdom of the world and without reference to the word of God to destroy everything that is traditional, as they say, and introduce things that are both new and different. Yet again the apostle gives a solemn indictment of the wisdom of this world, as he quotes from Job 5 and Psalm 94. Verse 19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Verse 20, the thoughts of the reason of the world of the wise are vain. Will you observe how the wisdom of this world operates? Verse 19, Paul speaks of the craftiness. The word is the schemings of the wise. Verse 20, the thoughts are the reasonings of the wise. Now I pause to say this. Surely, my dear brethren, there never has been a day of more scheming and more reasoning by the worldly wise without recourse to the word of God. If only the intelligentsia would confine their scheming and reasoning to themselves instead of, as they're doing today, putting it into print. Brethren, we can be assured of this, that recovery will never be brought about by the wisdom of this world. What is Paul's word to the worldly wise? Verse 18, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, set no store upon your worldly wisdom. It avails absolutely nothing in the realm of the spiritual. In fact, it could be dangerous. Take the place, however humbling, of one who requires to be taught. And then the Spirit of God can take over. And finally, the word to the taught. Therefore, let no man glory in men. Why? For all things are yours. Not in terms of possession, but having been arranged by God to serve your highest good. All things are yours. This, of course, is a general statement. The subsequent statement gives details of what is meant by all things. Number one, says Paul, verse 22, whether Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, they are yours. No reference, of course, to Christ's here. Those who said, I am of Christ. We shall see what that means in half a moment.
Why says Paul? Come to learn this. That each of the servants is for your sake. Not just the particular servant that you prefer, but those whom you might disregard. They are all yours, and for all the saints. Not Paul or Apollos or Cephas, but Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're all yours. And the world is yours. If you don't belong to it, it belongs to you. Why, says the apostle, learn that this present order of things is playing a part in the working out of God's purpose to bless you and to bless all his people. And life is yours, a life to live for God. And death is yours, not something to fear. It is part of the divine plan for your good. Why, it's but the entrance into bliss in a fuller way. Fuller than living for God in one's life down here. Things present, the things of this present life are yours to be used for God's glory. And things to come, eternity with all its glory, it is yours. All are yours. And you are Christ. What a rebuke to those who said, I am of Christ. If Paul, Apollos and Cephas were for the saints, Christ was not and could not be in the same way. They were Christ's, not only his possession, but for his pleasure. And Christ is God's, not merely as God's possession, but as a man subject to God and always pleasing to God. Therefore, says Paul, why glory in man? Don't be so small in your mind, in your thinking. All things are yours.